Stones, the Scottish indie band The Soup Dragons, anyone remember? And the West London pop sensation Dua Lipa. Any ideas of the song that connects those three artists? If you've seen a preview of my talk, then you know the answer, so keep quiet. Well, it is a song called I'm Free, which was originally done by written by Mick Jagger and Keith Richards in 1965. And any ideas what album it featured on for the Rolling Stones? Let's see if there's any Rolling Stones aficionados out there. It was their fifth studio. Oh, go on.
No, I'm not sure if I remember it.
It was their fifth studio album called As Far As. Here are some of the lyrics. I'm free to do what I want any old time. I say love me, hold me, because I'm free to do what I want, to be what I want any old time, and I'm free to be who I choose. Sorry I didn't see you. So these lyrics describe a prevailing attitude in our culture. Society prizes freedom as one of our greatest rights. Freedom to be ourselves, freedom to self-expression, freedom to choose any path for our lives. And it's the hallmark of many Western democracies, isn't it? And it's not a new idea that started in 1965. Here's how the US Declaration of Independence starts, written in 1776. I should ask our American politicians if they know this one by heart, but I shan't. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's written in the 18th century, 1776. All people have the right to life, liberty, or freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. And many of the injustices that we see as real in the world have a loss of personal freedom in their heart, don't they? Think of the Black Lives Matter movement in recent years. The oppression of the Uyghurs in China. The shutting down of democracy in Hong Kong. The trafficking and entrapment of people that led to 2015's Modern Slavery Act here in the UK. Or the kidnapping of 276 schoolgirls by the terrorist group Boko Haram in 2014. All restrictions on freedom. And any authority that would seem to deny us the right to individual expression and freedom is usually met with suspicion, scepticism, and opposition, isn't it? So it's with a certain amount of nervousness I come to our text for today's talk. As we look at Mark's biography again, Jesus is first teaching his apostles and then a crowd three things. What he has come to do in verses 31 to 32, what it means to follow him in verses 33 to 37, and why it matters in verse 38. And in a culture that promotes the rights of everyone to enjoy their own freedom, to anyone who would sing, I'm free to do what I want any old time, today's passage is a problem. Because in it, Jesus clearly says to the followers of him, you have to deny your rights and concerns and submit to another authority. And that means giving up on pursuing our personal freedom and our desire for self-determination. And that's a fundamental right in our culture. Be warned, church, we're about to hear some of the most challenging teaching that Jesus gives to his followers. And Matty and Louis are going to come and read our passage for us. It's on page 956. Come on, gents.
He then began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of law. And they must be killed after 3 days. Rise again, he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter.
Get behind me, Satan,
he said.
You do not have in the mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.
Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said,
whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them and when he comes into his Father's glory with holy angels.
Please keep your Bibles open. As we said regularly through this series of talks, this chapter is significant in the turning point of Mark's biography of Jesus. Last week we read of Peter's realization and testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the moment when the penny dropped for the apostles. They're now convinced that Jesus is the anointed one, the one that's promised long ago by ancient prophets like Moses, Isaiah, and Daniel. They agree that Jesus is the one described as God's servant who will come to rescue God's people. And everything Mark has written in the previous 7 chapters has been building a picture about Jesus. When we read Peter's words in verse 29, look with me, Mark hopes that we will agree with him. Yes, okay, this is the Messiah. And straight after that declaration, Jesus explains in clear terms what he, the Messiah, has come to do and what he wants from his followers. And it shocks his listeners. Take note of the context of the passage. Look a little bit earlier into the chapter of chapter 8. Do you remember the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida earlier in the chapter, verses 22 to 25? Have a quick skim of those in your Bibles. This is the only miracle in Mark that starts with a partial healing. Did you notice that? All the other 8 healings that Mark has covered happened instantly. God said a word, Jesus said a word, and the person was healed instantly. But here, the healing of this blind man takes 2 steps by Jesus in verse 23 and verse 25. 2 steps before the man can see clearly again. Why? Well, the miracle in part points forward to the apostles' partial sight. They've recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, as declared by Peter, but now that they see who Jesus is, it's time to show them what he has come to do. So this is our first point, what he's come to do in verses 31 to 32. Look at verse 31. Jesus explains his purpose clearly and plainly. And it clashes with what the apostles expected. The Messiah must be rejected by Israel's religious elite, killed, and rise again. Note the must in Jesus' explanation. It's not might be, it's not likely to be, it's not probably will be, but must be killed to fulfill the promises made in Scripture and complete his Father's plan to secure our rescue from judgment. Jesus says he must die. Now, reading this today, many of us enjoy the benefit of knowing the end of the story. And if you haven't read the story of Mark firsthand before, please don't stop here in chapter 8 just because our series has stopped. Keep reading. Read the next 8 chapters. But at this specific moment, standing in front of Jesus, hearing these phrases for the first time would have been shocking
and confusing. So shocking that Peter can't accept it. And so what does he do in verse 32? He confronts Jesus. And here we see the symbolism of the healing of the blind man being played out. Despite Peter's newfound understanding of who Jesus is, he doesn't understand what the Messiah has come to do. All the apostles have a partial understanding of Jesus, but they don't yet see things clearly. Back at the start of his ministry, Jesus sets the context for his life. In the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth, he reads from Isaiah 61, which is very faint there, so I shall read this out. This is Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And to Peter's ears, and many of his friends, proclaiming freedom for the prisoners, setting the oppressed free, most likely meant the overthrow of the Romans to them, the freeing of Israel from oppression. The Messiah was not, categorically not, expected to be rejected and killed. That was utterly unimaginable and unthinkable. So Peter makes a point to correct Jesus in a stern confrontation. But in return, Peter feels the full force of Jesus' response. And in that sharp exchange, we read the heart of Peter's problem. And it's at this point we start to learn what it means to follow Jesus in verses 33 to 37. But what we read here isn't just Peter's problem. It's one that all the disciples had. In fact, it's one we all share. It's a fundamental problem that has plagued humankind across every generation since the beginning of our existence. Look with me. In verse 33, Jesus compares his beloved friend Peter to who? To Satan. What a staggering comparison to make. "Don't get in my way, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Don't get in my way, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely Satan's concerns." Instead, the concerns of humanity are the issue. Jesus implies that Satan and humanity share something in common. We have chosen to define the meaning of life based on our own concerns and purposes and not God's. Like Satan, we instinctively and naturally prefer to follow our own path in life rather than follow the author of life. We believe that we're free to do what we want any old time. But by doing that, we have rejected God. And because of God's justice and his status, he holds us accountable for that rejection, and his judgment hangs over us. Mark starts his biography with Jesus calling for people to repent. In other words, to turn back to God, to no longer reject God's concerns, but to submit to them. That's what he means when he says the kingdom of God is near. The concerns and rule of God are close by. And that is really good news for all of us. But this is where our culture clashes with Jesus. We would rather say that we're free and have the right to life, liberty, and happiness, defined by our terms, not God's. We want to set our agenda and priorities. We want the right to self-determination without any reference to God, the creator of all of us. Then Jesus continues to ramp up the implications of what it means to follow him. And again, he uses shocking and confrontational language. Look at verse 34. "If you want to follow Jesus, the Messiah, you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross. Church, this is outrageous, challenging, and confusing teaching. In denying ourselves, Jesus is calling his followers to set aside our human concerns and preferences and replace them with God's priority for life. Life, Jesus says, is not about pursuing our own fulfillment. It's laying that aside to find the ultimate satisfaction in knowing, submitting, and living out God's priorities for life. We imagine God to be some kind of killjoy, taking away the fun and our right to be happy and fulfilled. But what if God's concerns were in our best interest? What if what he is offering is better than what we would rather choose for ourselves? That's what Mark wants us to consider. And God's most significant concern is that we enjoy a restored and reconciled relationship with him forever. His greatest priority is to save those who have rejected him from his judgment. Yet more good news for all of us. And Jesus reinforces the point by calling his followers to carry their cross. This is a reference to that brutal method of execution handed out by the Romans, a form of agonizing death that, spoiler alert, Jesus himself will experience in chapter 15. In those days, the guilty were regularly seen on the streets carrying the crossbeam of their crucifix, walking from their courtroom to their execution, paraded through the city by their Roman oppressors to humiliate the convicted and to warn others. Jesus is using bold imagery, and our modern ears risk missing its brashness. For the follower of Jesus, to pick up a cross is to live a life that shares in Jesus' rejection and suffering. Choosing God's concerns over human concerns will put the followers of Jesus on a collision course with culture, with our friends, colleagues, neighbours, and family who don't see the point of following Jesus. There are many examples of teaching in the Bible, not least about lifestyle choices, which culture finds offensive and rejects. And we've already seen an example in Mark, haven't we? Back in chapter 6, there's a clash between King Herod and John the Baptist. John, the messenger of God, confronts Herod, known to the Romans as the King of the Jews. And he's confronting Herod about his adulterous marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias. John knew the verses in Leviticus 18 and 20 that set out God's concern for sexual intimacy. And so John confronts Herod, the king and leader of the Jews. John's stand for God's concerns puts him on a collision course with Herod's concerns. And that clash between the concerns came at a cost. It cost John first his freedom when Herod had him thrown into prison. Then it cost him his life when Herod had him executed at the request of his new wife's daughter. We pick up our cross by setting aside our right to be free to do what we want any old time, and instead submit to what God wants us to be. And Jesus explains in clear terms that this choice will lead to suffering and rejection. There are times in our lives when we will have the opportunity to stand for what God says is best for life. Whether with friends during a school break, colleagues at work, on the doorstep with our neighbours, our flatmates, or our families. And what we say about God's priorities for life will shock those listening, because it runs in the opposite direction of what we all think is best for us. So what will we choose to say at that moment? To talk gently about what God is concerned about, or something else? Can you see how John the Baptist lived out Jesus' puzzling teaching in verse 35? Jesus lost his life standing for God's concerns, standing up for the life God, Jesus came to secure, that restored life declared through the gospel. And so, Jesus says, like anyone who had put God's concerns ahead of their own, though John was murdered, he saved his life. He had life forever in a relationship with God. Herod chose to live a life based on his desires, rejecting the concerns of God, despite being the king of the Jews. He gave himself the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness, to do what he wanted any old time. Jesus' words in verse 35 imply that Herod is like those of us who seek to save their lives now, but instead lose them forever. But lose life in what sense? Jesus explains in verse 36, look with me. In the pursuit of following our desires rather than God, what do we forfeit? Jesus says we lose our souls. In verse 36, Jesus explains that you can have everything that life can give you. You can gain the whole world by pursuing your priorities, preferences, and concerns, but it will cost you your forever life. Your priorities may provide all the wealth, power, prestige, intimacy, popularity, and admiration of the world as you pursue your dreams and ambitions, but you will lose something that is far more precious. The word used for our soul means the core of our identity, designed by God to live forever. The followers of Jesus should be willing to lose their lives because of the incredible promise of being blessed with a forever life in a redeemed creation and a restored relationship with the author of life. Sound fanciful? Seems unbelievable? Closer to fairy tales and make-believe? Does anyone recognize this sculpture? Do you know who made it? Damien Hirst. Great, well done. He's British artist Damien Hirst. He made it in 1991. Anyone know what it's called? It's called The Physical Impossibility of Death in the Mind of Someone Living. Catchy, eh? The title suggests that we have no idea what death is like whilst we remain alive. As we look at this great marine predator, nearly 10 metres in length, fixed in our collective psyche as a fearful killer, thanks to Spielberg in 1975, we know death is a reality for all of us, don't we? That predator will hunt down every single one of us. But Damien Hirst suggests we have no concept of what death will be like until we experience it firsthand. Well, to be fair, many of us in the West don't know what facing death is like. Some of you are here today because you have fled your homes and families in fear of what might happen to you, having chosen to follow Jesus. Those of us who've lived most of our lives in comfort and safety have much to learn from you as we see what you've given up to follow Jesus. But I think the premise of Hirst's sculpture about death is also true as we ponder God's offer of eternal life. The suggestion seems unimaginable, implausible, and unbelievable, perhaps even childish. But let's remember that Mark has written down what others saw and heard firsthand. Accounts from eyewitnesses that they were prepared to defend regardless of the consequences. Why believe in eternal life? Because Jesus talked about it. And many saw him bring people back from the dead, including his own resurrection. And those eyewitnesses would rather die than deny what they saw. And when they told others, some wrote it down to preserve it as trustworthy evidence. People like Mark. By God's grace, a close study of these eyewitness accounts may well compel you to believe that there is a beautiful and glorious life to be enjoyed after death. That is Mark's hope and prayer. But suppose you think that all this talk of upholding God's concerns or souls and eternal life is embarrassingly out of date and should be rejected. If that's the case, Jesus has a final warning for you in verse 38. Church, this is hard teaching, which we cannot dilute. And if you have followed Jesus for any number of years, can you still feel the force of what Jesus is teaching his followers here? We're a very long way from the saccharine and sentimental hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. Jesus is at his most confrontational, and he explains to us the reality and the cost of what it means to follow him. Do you feel the weight of what he is saying? This is the American novelist and essayist Flannery O'Connor. Darren showed me a quote of hers from one of her unpublished letters, which I shall read to you. Push back against the age as hard as it pushes against you. What people don't realise is how much religion costs. They think faith is a big electric blanket, when of course it is the cross. And because of the harshness and difficulty of Jesus' teaching, we have to consider why this matters in verse 38. Jesus says that to choose to follow our concerns and desires ahead of what God holds as important is to be indifferent or ashamed of his teaching. And if you are ashamed of Jesus and his teaching now, there is a day coming when we will face his ultimate rejection. A day of judgment when the author of life will come in his full glory. A glory that is glimpsed at in the next chapter of Mark, at Jesus' transfiguration. And on that day of judgment, the Son of Man, namely Jesus, will consider how all of us responded to his teaching and offer of life. Did we choose to lay aside our human concerns in life and instead set our desire on God's better concerns? We hear one of his concerns in the next chapter, in verse 7, when three apostles hear God say, "This is my Son, whom I love, listen to him." So, church, are we listening to Jesus? God's concern is for your salvation, your rescue from his justice, so that you might find your ultimate fulfillment and pleasure in knowing him forever. Is that your concern too? To enjoy God forever? Each of us will know family and friends who have stopped following Jesus because of the clash between those priorities, the conflict between God's ways and our ways. Whether you call yourself a follower of Jesus or not, what will you choose? The way Jesus teaches that leads to true life, or the way to judgment? Have you allowed the full implications of all that Jesus offers for eternity to sink in? Or are we too preoccupied with our concerns about where we work, or the welfare of our family, the desire for a life partner, our concerns about our health and fitness, how we look to others, how true we are to ourselves, how much money we have, the holidays we want, the acceptance we crave, the recognition and the status we seek, the sexual intimacy we desire. Whether it's for the first time or the 50th, take time to read and reflect regularly on what Jesus' offer of eternal life means. on your own and with others. And ask yourself, what are your concerns for life? How do they fit with God's priorities for life? Are you prepared to deny yourself and pick up your cross so that you can enjoy God forever? And will we stand for God in our community and city? Are we willing to live counterculturally? Are we willing to deny our concerns, even if that leads to a collision with what our friends, colleagues, neighbours, and family think life is all about? Or are we ashamed and embarrassed by what the Bible teaches about God's concerns? Church, it won't be easy. It will cost us. But that cost will pale into insignificance compared to what Jesus has secured for us in the restored life that he offers. A life that starts now and will last forever. Church, will you turn from your concerns and submit and follow Jesus? Let's pray. Paul writes, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish and worthless, that I may gain Christ. Lord Jesus, would you help us to know how to submit to your concerns? Would you show us, Lord, where we have become preoccupied with our concerns at the expense of following you? In your grace, in your mercy, would you lead us and would you help us to follow? Amen.